Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1 and reading verses 13 to 25. We're going to be looking at Article 24 of the Belgic Confession that is all about sanctification, or otherwise called good works. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So far, the reading of God's word. As I say, the article in Belgic Confession, Article 24, deals with the whole subject of holiness, deals with the subject of good works, or as we give it the term, sanctification, the means, the process by which we are made holy. The process by which we are cleansed, not only in terms of the sins that we have committed, but also cleansed in terms of the lives that we live. As Ephesians puts it, that we might be cleansed, the church might be cleansed, so that it may be a bride beautifully adorned for a husband, without spot and without blemish, blameless before him. And as we've often quoted that verse, he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. All of that has to do with the purifying of God's people. Yes, we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spoke about. It's imputed to us. God sees us not as those that have sinned, but rather those that never sinned. In fact, he sees us as though we had perfectly kept the law. But that's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness in which we have confidence. That's the righteousness that gives us assurance that whether I die today, the moment or the moment that I come to faith, or whether I live, 40, 50 years in terms of my Christian life and make progress in holiness, whenever God calls me home, I have that confidence that I will be accepted before the Beloved. That when I leave this life and this body, that I will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. Not because I've reached a certain level of holiness, because the thief on the cross didn't really make any progress. because the moment he came to faith, a couple of hours later, he was dead. But as Jesus said, today you will see, you will be with me in paradise. So on what basis did he get in? If it were left to the churches of today, they would have all kinds of reservations. I mean, one, they would think, well, I don't know, was he really a Christian after all? You know, kind of a deathbed conversion. We can't really trust that. But he was. Because he was covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's plan of redemption is not simply to cover the vileness of our lives and just envelop it in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. It's to work in us holiness. It's to give us faith that works and by the Holy Spirit operates in our lives so that it cleanses every area by the power of God's Spirit. So that we are brought before God. The devil isn't going to say, well, you did nothing, you just covered it up. As they say, right? You can dress up a pig, but it's still a pig. But the devil can't say that about Christians. He can't say to God, you really didn't do anything in them. You just surrounded them. You wrapped them up in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they haven't changed. They haven't converted anyone. He will never be able to say that. Because on that day, when the work is finished, we will indeed stand before God, perfect, blameless. But not relying upon that as a ground of our salvation, though. And that's what this article wants to distinguish. It wants to separate justification and sanctification. Both are equally important. But as soon as you confuse those, as soon as you start talking about sanctification and you walk into the arena of justification, you're hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. We can't confuse the two. We have to keep the two separate. And so we mustn't allow the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be polluted. We cannot allow justification to have the law being brought in there. And that somehow we have to keep the law in order to be saved. I mean, Paul gets very adamant when that happens. I mean, he's not an apostle that often speaks, very vehemently and passionately in terms of, anywhere to do with anger. But he does in Galatians. He does in Galatians. He said, anyone that preaches to you any other gospel than that you've heard from us, let him be an anathema. Oh, you didn't hear that? Let me say it again. And he repeats it because it's so important. Yes, we're going to be loving to people. We're going to be all things to all people, as it were, but never at the expense of the gospel. Never at the expense of the gospel. Because that is the most precious thing to us, even more precious than our lives, the very lives that we have. So the Belgic Confession then, and certainly the Reformed faith, I mean, one of the criticisms, of course, towards the Reformed faith is that, we preach this gospel of, that we don't do anything, God does it all, it was planned before the creation of the world, and now we're saved, and we cannot be lost. And the criticism is always that there's no desire on our part for holiness. That we're so confident that we always keep talking about justification by faith, justification by faith. Anyone talks about work? No. Justification by faith. That's true when we're talking about justification. It's absolutely true. We don't want to hear about works. We don't want to hear about law in that case. But it's not true that that's all we say. We have a lot to say about the kind of Christian lives we ought to live. We have a lot to say about holiness. We have a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. We love the law of God. As Paul says, we meditate on it. We want to experience God's law in our Christian lives. But we don't want to mix the two. So in terms of holy living, in terms of good works, the first thing that we have to be aware of and always keep in mind, and that is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our holiness isn't a work that arises from us and we do it ourselves. No. We can never do any good works ourselves. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit prepares us for that by regeneration. Without the work of God's Holy Spirit, I mean, we are absolutely filthy. We are drowning in sin. We love sin. We're running happily after the devil, and we think he's the greatest thing in the world. I mean, he's abusing us. He's got us in bondage. He's leading us all the way to hell, and we're applauding him. We're saying he's so wonderful. No one, I mean, you ask sinners, you ask the world whether they realize that they are duped by the devil and that they're walking in ways that are sinful, and they laugh at you. No one's forcing me. This is my decision. I decide that I'm going to live that way. I mean, how subtle the devil is. They boast of their free will, but they don't realize that they have no will at all because they've forfeited it to the devil. The devil just leads them around with the kind of carrots that they love, and they happily go that way. And that's the way we were too. But something changed. God sent his Holy Spirit. He sent his Holy Spirit to bring us to faith, to save us, to take that heart that was addicted to sin out of us and give us a new heart, give us a new spirit, illuminate our minds, bend our wills so that we don't do that which comes natural to us, which is sin, but rather that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas before we had no appetite for him, what Isaiah said, we did not desire him. Nobody was attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as we hid our faces from him. We don't want to look at him. But now, we can't take our eyes off him. Even though he died on the cross and he looked so weak in terms of the world standing, to us, he was never more glorious than when he was hanging on a cross. And saying, Father, forgive them. No, we love the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he says only because of the work of God's Holy Spirit. It's he that puts his law within us. God undertook our salvation, not by demanding anything from us by way of good works that were worthy of salvation or even our faith. But rather, he worked all of these things in us by the Holy Spirit. And so it makes it ridiculous for us to boast about our good works. It makes it ridiculous for us to think that our good works are some sort of bargaining chips that we can use with God in our prayers. They never came from us. They came through the work of the Holy Spirit. We have been begotten to a lively, living hope. We were chosen to be holy, not chosen because we were holy. Chosen for God to make us holy. So not only did he give us a new heart, a new will, illuminate our minds, but he rescued us from the devil. He rescued us from the devil. You know that when people have addiction problems, it's very difficult to kick the habit, as they say. It's awfully difficult. Well, sin is more addictive than any addiction that you've ever experienced. If you put all the addictions that this world has together, that would not match the addiction of sin. I mean, sin is so pervasive in us that we can't even break one sin. We are so gripped by it. The devil has got us where he wants us. So God comes by his Holy Spirit and breaks that hold, breaks that dominion. As the scripture says, Satan, being a strong man, and of course in comparison to us, he is a giant. He could take the whole world on and we would all lose. Collectively, we would all lose. Never mind Goliath. So if that strong man is going to lose his possessions, his hostages as it were, then he's going to have to be immobilized. He's going to have to be defeated. He's going to have to be tied up. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He tied up Satan. He released us from his bondage, set us free. He didn't pay him anything. He didn't negotiate with him. He didn't give him any ransom. He simply rescued us by his power, humiliated him, disarmed him. The devil looked so foolish as God, by his Son, rescued us all and brought us out of his dominion and into the freedom and the liberty of the sons of God. Christ has set us free, given us his Holy Spirit, that we might walk in step with the Spirit, that we might walk under his influence, under his direction, that we might always be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, what does that mean, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be under his control. It means to be submissive to everything that he says. And so we need to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not that we get more of the Holy Spirit. He's not a substance that God pours into our heart. But his influence is what is being spoken about. We need to continually be under his influence in every area of our life. And he is the one then that we're not to quench. He's the one that we are to follow and listen to and pray to, so that we might be provided with all that we need, so that we are given the armor of God. Having been set free from the devil, we have protection so that we can stand against the devil. Not go out and taunt him, you understand. Not go out and think that it's nothing to go right into his face and ridicule him. That's the most foolish thing for us to do. We need to flee youthful lusts, not go chasing after them. But when we do find ourselves face to face with that roaring lion who seeks to devour us, we can stand firm. And all those fiery darts that he fires at us, they are able to be quenched by the armor that God provides for us. And so we need to have that armor on. We need to know what that armor is, so that we can use that armor when the devil gets us in a corner, as it were. He works that renewal in us. As I said, we're not simply converted and left to ourselves. No, God has provided everything that we need. And though it is a long process, and I have to remind people of that, because sometimes we can think, well, God is, you know, hundreds and thousands and million times greater than Satan. Why can't he purify us, you know, in a very short time? Why can't he do it in a week? Why can't he do it in a month? I mean, he is powerful, isn't he? Well, it's not that God cannot do it. The problem is we can't take it. You know, it's like this. Maybe I've used the illustration, so maybe you've heard it, so excuse me for that. But if you were in an accident, in a car accident, and you had 10 different things wrong in terms of medical emergencies, no doubt the hospital could get 10 teams together of doctors and have 10 operating rooms. And you could be brought into one, fix that thing, immediately rolled into the other, fix that thing, immediately rolled into other, fix that thing. I mean, they could do it, but you may not survive. It's just too much for us to take. And so often at times that happens. The hospital will treat the very life-threatening situation, but then they'll wait for something else that is not life-threatening. They'll wait before they deal with that. Because the body can only take that much, so much. So it is in terms of our sin. It's so pervasive in us when we are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so pervasive that the work would just be way over us. I mean, when you counsel people, you try not to deal with more than one problem at a time. You get over one problem, then we'll deal the other one, because then it's too much for them. And so it is. It's not that God can't do it. It's not the Holy Spirit cannot do it. Oh, no, He can. It's just we are weak. And He is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd doesn't drive His sheep. The Good Shepherd doesn't just go at breakneck speed, and those that can keep up, and those that can't, well, too bad, we lose them. No, He never does that. He is a Good Shepherd that lays down His life. He's a Good Shepherd that takes sheep into His arms. Those that are with young, the Bible speaks about, that He takes up in their arms. He cares for them. He knows what speed they can go at. And when we are disobedient, he doesn't beat us into shape. He's so patient. He's so patient. Yeah, sometimes that's the way it is with kids, children. You know, when you raise, especially if you have a lot, the first ones come along and you really make an effort and you train them right and discipline them perhaps when they need to. And then other children come along and then you get a little relaxed. Not that you don't discipline them, but you're more relaxed. And so the ones that have already gone past, they look at you and they think you're soft. They think they can do a better job than you can. And if ever the terrible thing happens where they're old enough and you put them in charge, then the poor younger ones are really going to get it, because it's going to be really strict when they're in charge. Because they think, oh, we can do it. But no, we have to be gentle. We have to be patient. Without being twisted around their finger, we need to be patient. We need to be kind. That's what the Holy Spirit is with us. It takes a lifetime. And sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we even want to give up, and sometimes we go into dry patches, droughts in our spiritual walk where we don't make the effort. And the Holy Spirit never leaves. Never leaves. Brings us back and opens our eyes through various means to bring us back to understanding that we need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get back on that track. That is, it's not hopeless, that God will complete that work. And though the devil thinks he has you, he doesn't. Now, people of God, be of good courage. We will be increasingly holy, because God is holy, and He will never fail in that work. But when we're talking about holiness, when we're talking about good works, that the Holy Spirit works in us, the thing that we have to understand is that it has to be motivated by thanksgiving. It has to be motivated by thanksgiving. Nothing to do with earning our salvation. Nothing to do with earning rewards from God. No, no, no. It all ought to arise from us out of thanksgiving for the glory of God. When we live as Christians, the motivation for us in serving the Lord Jesus Christ and living according to His laws is that we want to honor God. That's what we want. We want to please Him We are so overwhelmed by His love for us. We're so overwhelmed by the gospel that we want the world to know how wonderful our God is, not how wonderful I am. I mean, how silly is that? We were nobodies. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And now God works in us. And now we say, oh, look how good I am. Look how good. I mean, not that we would say it in those words, of course. But sometimes that can be our intent. We're better than other people. And we want other people to see that. We want other people to recognize that. But no, absolutely not. I mean, what does the creation get in glorifying God day by day? I mean, does God pat the creation on his back and said, well done? No. But the creation pours forth speech day after day after day. All for the glory of God who created it and made it so wonderful. And we are taught the same thing. That is, that we should have this desire that is so pervasive in us that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, says Paul, whatever we do, we ought to do for the glory of God. That should be the driving motive of our life. If salvation does not motivate us to live lives of holiness, then nothing will. Absolutely nothing will. If the outpouring of God's love towards us through His Son and His death on the cross, if that doesn't elicit from us constant praise from us that God is so wonderful and we want everyone to know, look, I mean, if somebody does something special for us, we can't stop talking about it. God gave us His Son. And so we want all the world to know, this is what God did for me. And we want not only for His glory to be spread to other people and around the world, but we also want to show our gratitude to God. We want to say thank you to God. And that's the way that we say that. That's the way that we say thank you to God, is by declaring His glory in our life. To make us His children. To make us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Should so move us that we want to do everything in our power to show our thankfulness to Him. That's why Paul pleads with us, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He pleads with us. Be not conformed to this world. In other words, to sin. But be transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that we may prove and live what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, present your lives as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There should never be in our hearts a grumbling with respect to holiness. We should never think, oh, God doesn't want me to have any fun. God doesn't want me to do that. And I really want to do that. I really want to do this. I really want to do that. I really want to be with those people. I really want to engage in those activities. Really? When Christ was dying on the cross and crying out for His Father, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For your sin, for the very same things that you desire. I mean, how ungrateful are we to do that? Surely we don't. Yes, we do it because we're weak, but surely to embrace it and justify it is just unconscious. No, we want to hate sin. We want to, as somebody has said, to repent was a Roman term to turn 180 degrees. In other words, to repent means to do an about turn and go off in the opposite direction. And so if we repent of our sins and Christ died for them on the cross, why would we want to live that way anymore? It absolutely doesn't make sense. It ruins us. It hurts us. It sucks us dry of joy and comfort and peace. Why? Why? We ought to hate sin with a passion. As the Bible says, we need to put it to death. Not often that the Bible speaks about killing, but it does when it comes to sin. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so our gratitude should be a major part of our life, as well as thanksgiving should be a major part of our prayer to God, is thanksgiving to Him for all that He has done. If we lack, and you can answer that yourself, of course, in your own life, if you lack a real heartfelt gratitude towards God, and you don't find in your heart this passionate desire to live a life of holiness as a way of showing God how much we love Him and how much we appreciate all that He has done for us, then the only solution that I have for you is go and think and reflect on the gospel. Go and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Go and think again about your condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at it in Ephesians. Without hope, without God. Just absolutely misery surrounding us in the present and for the future. That's what we were. And God saved you with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, those who know the cost of salvation as much as we can, right? Because we can't really get into the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we know the cost of salvation, then we don't need any motivation other than that heartfelt gratitude that will never, ever diminish. But also this aspect of not only gratitude, but witness. We can make all sorts of statements about how great the gospel is. But in the end, in terms of the world, that without proof, in terms of its power, people will dismiss it as just another religious view. And the world has enough of those. You know, I was speaking with, speaking with Cammie this week, and you know what she said? She said, "This is not another cult, is it?" I said, "No." Because there are so many cults out there. There are so many people that promise this and promise that. And she knows about them. And she's saying, "This isn't one of them." I said, "Cammie, what we believe is what the Bible teaches. The Bible has been around for 2,000 years. We didn't write it. We didn't write it. We didn't come up with something." And now, and I said, "Cammie, what are we interested in you for? I mean, there must be a purpose, right? I mean, if we're a cult, then we must be interested in something that you have. Your influence, your money, right?" I said, "What is it?" And she said, "Well, I don't have anything." I said, "So what are we interested in?" "Your soul. Your soul." I said, "Otherwise, I'd be out there looking for the most influential people to persuade to come to our church so that we can get their backing, their money or whatever. If we were a cult, that's what we would be interested in. That's what Scientology is all about. They get all the superstars and the actors. Why? Because they want their money." I said, "We're not after that. We're after your soul, that you might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life." And she smiled. And she was so happy. I mean, she knew that, but she was just pulling my leg by saying, "We're not a cult." And I said, no, we're not. So we want that. We want to witness that to the world. We want to tell the world that this is not a show. This is not something we're putting on. This is real. And how can we show that? By the way that it transforms your life. So they know the kind of person you was before. As I said, my father became a Christian at age 60. He was well known in the community. Man of in the army. So kind of a hard, hard personality. But people saw the difference. And why was his testimony so powerful? Because they saw the change in his life. And in just a short space of time, as I said, but 19 years that he lived after that. But many, many people in the Indian community, in our families, were converted because they saw the change. This was not some idea that he came up with. This was having an impact on his life. That's what the world needs to see in you and in me. We're not interested in gifts. We're not interested in whatever acclaim that people have. No, 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 no. Paul wasn't interested in that. He's the chief of sinners. That's the way he was. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. But nobody could deny that there was a transformation in this man that persecuted the church and hated the church and put Christians in prison. And now look at him. He's putting himself on the altar every day, sacrificing himself for the faith of others, as he said. People go, that's why we want to live holy lives. We want other people to see. The gospel is not cheap words, as Paul says. It comes with power. When Paul preached, it was powerful. Not in the terms of he used eloquent words and he was passionate in his delivery. No, no, no. That's not what he means. It came with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. It does transform life. It doesn't matter what mess somebody's life is in. When the gospel comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, that life is transformed into a most precious jewel. And we have to communicate that to people. And we have to show that to people. So in the hopeless lives that they live, and it is a depressing place to live, isn't it, this world? There's so many pressures, so many bad things that can happen. And people need hope. And the only hope there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only confidence that they have is to see it working. Working in you and working in me. And finally, good works, this holy life, is non-meritorious. Well, what does that mean? Well, as I started earlier, I said that we can't confuse justification with sanctification. So, when we look at our good works, when we look at our life, we have to understand that it doesn't merit anything before God. It doesn't merit anything. First of all, because it's imperfect. Well, it's non-existent before we become Christians. There is no good works in us. There is no good in me, says Paul. We're just full of sin and rebellion against God before we're Christians. And so we're saved unconditionally. There are no works that God demands of us. There's no righteousness that he says you have to reach before I'm going to choose you, I'm going to save you. No, absolutely not. In me dwells no good thing. I can't do any good because I'm addicted to sin. And so God has to do all of that work. But even as believers, even now that we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even now that we've been equipped by the Holy Spirit and given God's word and given a new nature, even now our works are imperfect. The very best that we do now as Christians, when we place them in front of God's perfect law, there's going to be faults in them. And it takes the Holy Spirit then to sanctify those works that we do. That's what makes them acceptable to God. That's what makes them pleasing in God's sight. We do nothing 100% perfectly. It's the Holy Spirit. And so if you think, oh, well, now I'm a Christian. Now I can do good works. Yes, it's true. We can do good work, but not good works that are absolutely perfect. No, we cannot. It's the working of God's Holy Spirit, the sanctification that he does. So, we cannot use those good works then to start bargaining with God. And people do. They think if I do good works, then that's like banking credit with God. And then we can call that credit in terms of what we want to pray for, and we want God to answer it because look what we did. No, 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 we can never play that game. We can never play that game. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, he says, look, he says, when you have done everything that is required of you, when you've done everything as a Christian that is required of you, then this ought to be your response. We are unprofitable servants. Because why? Because that which we have done was only our duty. It was our duty. And therefore, we ought not to be expecting a reward. We ought not to be bargaining with God in these things. But we ought to be what does Paul say? He lays on the altar his life. What was he asking for? Nothing. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't asking from God anything. Why? Because God had given him everything. I mean, what more can God give when he's made you a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God? He's given you everything. The earth is ours. Heaven is ours. What are we asking for? The elder brother, what are you asking for? My son, everything belongs to you, and you don't know it. And you're trying to bargain with me. No, absolutely not. No, we don't bargain with God. We just give to him everything because everything that we have has been given to us. He did not spare his only begotten son. He gave everything for us. Forget bargaining, people of God. God doesn't want you to bargain. You're his children. He loves you from the bottom of his heart. But of course, people that want to argue this point always point out, how can you say that God doesn't see our good works? Because after all, he says he's going to reward them. So obviously they must be good in his sight, otherwise he wouldn't be rewarding them. I mean, I guess people just don't want to quit. And so they want to argue somehow that these works that we do are meritorious because of the fact that in 1 Corinthians 3:14, rewards are mentioned. And it is true. I mean, we don't want to deny any passage of God's word because it is God's word. It's infallible. It is true that God speaks about rewards for his children's good works. However, let us remember that those works were produced by the instigation and by the power and the leading of God's Holy Spirit. And also, those works are not perfect, as we said. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But God, however, is delighted with those works, with our weak efforts. So delighted, in fact, that he desires to reward them, but out of his grace, rather than they intrinsically earn and obligate God to reward us for that. No, not after you've done everything that's required of you, say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. That holds true. But just like with our children, even though they don't do something perfect, and certainly not like somebody that we would hire and pay to come and do it. They don't do it like that, but they do it. And when they do it lovingly, then we are moved by that. And so we reward them. But it would be wrong for them to think, oh, I can go out, I can earn a lot of money. Boy, I can earn a lot of money. My parents paid me this much to do this. I can go out in the world and get a job and do this full time. And No. Because out in the world, you're not going to be paid that. Because your parents gave you that money or that reward from their love. God
rewards us, but the rewards are out of His grace. Not because you earn them. And so we need to be thankful to God that He loves us and that He encourages us. There's never anything that you give up for God. Any sacrifice you make that God doesn't already take care of. Even a cup of cold water, He says, that's given to one of the least in His kingdom. He will not forget that. When you give up father or mother or daughter or son or farms or jobs for His sake, He will reward us hundredfold. He will never be in our debt. We will never be able to say, oh, I did this, but you didn't reciprocate. You didn't do... No. We will never be able to argue that. I mean, God doesn't have to do it anyway, right? The sacrifice of His Son is enough to wipe out anything that we ever do. But He goes even further. But out of His grace, out of His love, He doesn't have to do it. But He does it to encourage us. Encourage us to serve Him, to imitate Him, to be holy because He is holy. That ought to be the motivation. Our love for God, but our desire to be like God, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, let us live holy lives because we want to see that nature of God that we have been made partakers of come to its full expression in our lives. And it will richly bless us and fill our lives with joy unspeakable. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for making us good trees that bring forth good fruit. And our Father, we're thankful that You have grafted us into that holy vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that nourishment that flows into our lives will indeed bring forth fruit to Your honor and to Your glory. And what a privilege and an honor it is for us. What a wonderful experience it is for us to see those good works in our lives. What a confirmation it is to us of that genuineness of faith. What a privilege it is for us to manifest the power of God unto salvation in our lives, to show the effectiveness of the work of grace so that others that are caught in sin, that are in bondage, that are suffering the misery of being led by the devil, may see in us the hope of restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You would indeed work in us more and more, because we know that without holiness, no one will see God, and we desperately want to see You. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless us in this week, and may we live by the Spirit and walk in step with Him, and may He do His glorious work in us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.